I almost missed this. We had a theological discussion over pizza a few moments ago, and I didn't know if I was going to make it or not. I thought Dr. Rustin spoke before me this afternoon, and I was hurrying over wanting to hear him. Then I realized I had to hear me. So I got worried. If you'll turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, our discussion will be of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And I'd like to point out that Daniel chapter 9 has an interesting role in the eschatological debate. And what's interesting about it, most of all to me, is that Daniel 9 is crucial only to one camp, dispensationalism. Dispensationalism points out that its chronology, the chronology of Daniel 9, is a linchpin in their argument. It's not fundamental to any of the other viewpoints of amillennialism or postmillennialism. John Wolford, one of the leading scholars of dispensationalism, has said the interpretation of Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, is of major importance to premillennialism as well as to pre-tribulationism. What he's trying to do is take down the premillennialist with the dispensationalist as he goes. But he says it is of major importance. I'm standing here as a postmillennialist, and I say that your understanding of Daniel 9 is not of major importance in understanding postmillennialism. But it is for them. It's frequently called the key to prophecy. In fact, Dr. Walford's book is called Daniel, The Key to Prophecy. And it's thought that properly analyzed from their perspective, that it gives the dispensational position in various of its distinctions in such a way as to compel a belief in dispensationalism. I believe that dispensationalism's dependence upon Daniel chapter 9 is a serious mistake and is counterproductive. Now, you remember earlier in Revelation 20, I told you that the millennium is an embarrassment to dispensationalism, although you would think that would be one of their selling points. As we look at it, it was a major problem in essence. But here I'd like to give two reasons why Daniel chapter 9, being a linchpin argument, is counterproductive to dispensationalism. And the first is, most scholars will agree that it's one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. Dr. E.J. Young has said that the passage is one of the most difficult in all the Old Testament. Dispensationalist Robert Culver has said the difficulty of the verses that now lie before us is evident. If I'm going to establish a theological system, I personally do not relish the idea of going to one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture saying, here's where we've got to do battle. And so it's a weak read that they're leaning upon. And then secondly, the dispensational treatment is one of the most absurd and awkward of their theological positions, because it's from this passage, basically, although other passages are drawn in to fill it out, that they get their gap theory of the church, that the church was unknown in the Old Testament, that there's an enormous gap here in the 70 weeks time frame that allows for the parenthetical church, the aside to God's major plan with Israel. And some of the more absurd notions of dispensationalism flow out of their treatment of this most difficult passage of Scripture. Brothers and sisters, I would urge you, if you ever get opportunity to go on the radio to discuss eschatology, that you not bring up Daniel 9. I was on WMCA radio in New York City. Well, actually, I was in my office, but they called me and I was on the radio there. And a dispensationalist called in. We were supposed to be talking about the beast of Revelation, but this Daniel 9 passage is such a magnet for dispensationalism that they go right to it. And one gentleman called up and asked me about Daniel chapter 9 and the gap there where the church is and God's major plans with Israel. He asked me the question, and I set out to try to answer it best I could. And he kept interrupting and saying, no, no, and this, that, and the other. And it just got to where I absolutely could not speak on the radio program that they had called me to speak on. The strange system that this man held so blinded him that he wasn't even wanting to hear what another alternative might be. And I want to bring up something else in light of this. I wrote this message for this conference 2 or 3 weeks ago as I was preparing to come, and I already had this idea in there to tell about that caller and to show you some of the resistance you'll get from dispensationalists. But in the mail, before I left yesterday in Greenville, South Carolina to come to get on the plane to come here, I stopped by my post office box and picked up a letter from that gentleman. I could not believe it. And it starts off, Dear Dr. Gentry, cordial greetings in Christ our Savior. I would like to apologize to you and ask your forgiveness for my lack of real kindness and love when I called in to WMCA to speak to you on the radio. And he tells me his name and why he got so upset. And he says later on in the letter, please forgive the lapse of time in writing this letter. Yet I believe the Lord used it to cool me down, to be more like Jesus in gentleness and humility. And I'm going to write him back a nice thank you letter, of course, for his gracious spirit in writing that, and certainly accept his apology. But my point in bringing that up is this is really an emotional issue with dispensationalism, and it's something that, to me, puts blinders on their understanding of Old Testament prophecy and of prophecy altogether. And what I want us to do in this brief 45-minute study is to consider a plausible, reasonable alternative to the dispensational viewpoint. And I hope you'll stay with me through this, because I think as we look at it rationally and calmly, I think we'll see something wholly different from what the dispensationalist tries to do with this passage. But at least if you don't follow all the turns of my argument, I hope that as you see the presentation, you'll see major flaws in the dispensational argument. Now first, let's consider the covenantal structure and chronological value of this prophecy. In Daniel 9, verses 24 and 25, we read, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. You add those together, you get 69. And the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. Now, the first thing I want you to notice in this is that it's important to grasp the structuring device that Daniel uses here. Daniel has prayed regarding covenant loyalty. In the book, Daniel 9, verse 4, I prayed to the Lord, and you'll notice the name Lord there is in all capital letters. It's an English rendition of the word Jehovah. I prayed to the Lord and made confession, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant. The chapter speaks of covenantal loyalty and of God's gracious covenant. And it's interesting, if you do a study on this, that the word Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in English, only occurs in Daniel chapter 9 and all the book of Daniel. It's kind of interesting that this chapter is so covenantal that it's the only chapter in all of Daniel that mentions the holy name Jehovah. Elsewhere he's called God and things of that sort. Well, Daniel's prayers in Daniel 9:4, where he's appealing to God on the basis of covenantal loyalty, and God's answer to him is given in verses 24 through 27 as he reveals the Daniel 70 weeks, as we call it. The prophecy pattern is of interest. The prophecy pattern is of covenantal Sabbath, 70 weeks. The first phase he divides off from the remaining weeks is 7 weeks. Now in the Hebrew, it doesn't say literally 7 weeks. It says seven sevens. And seven sevens is 49. And if you are familiar with the Jubilee pattern in the Old Covenant scheme, you'll notice that in Leviticus 25, that there's the Jubilee year, the 50th year that follows 49. And the 50th year is the year of redemption, where debts are forgiven and things of this sort. So this 7 times 7 is 49, and it reflects back on that Jubilee pattern of the passing of the 49 years for the time of redemption to come. And interestingly, the whole overall pattern of this time frame is 70 weeks, which is 70 times 7, which is 490 years. And in other words, it's 10 7-week periods. The number 10 in Scripture is a number of quantitative perfection. I didn't mention it earlier, but the 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. It's the idea of quantitative fullness. Well, this 10 7-week period speaks of this perfect, final, complete jubilee. The 70 weeks of Daniel looks forward to the completing of the true jubilee, not just in terms of ceremonial system, but in actual fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And thus the covenant framework is very important to understanding the flow and the gist of this passage, and I think it's an error that the dispensationalist makes that he overlooks this. Because the focus of this passage, the hope of this passage, is the fulfillment of messianic redemption in Jesus Christ. This time frame points to Jesus coming to establish the ultimate jubilee. All the Old Testament ceremonial jubilees anticipated the coming final jubilee in Jesus Christ. The Messiah, the Christ, the Hebrew word is Mashiach, and then the Greek word is Christos, from which we get Christ. The Messiah, or the Christ, is the leading character in the Daniel 9, 24 through 27 passage. You'll see him referred to there twice. And thus this time frame that we'll be looking at is a period that, according to E.J. Young, in which messianic redemption was to be accomplished. This will give you a whole different conception of the Daniel 70 weeks as opposed to the view of the dispensationalists. It's the period at the end of which messianic redemption is to be accomplished in Jesus Christ in the first century, not in our future, at the last of the 7 weeks, of 70 weeks in the future. So keep that in mind, and then as we develop the passage, I think you'll see how all of this will fall into place. And secondly, and more or less in passing, I think most people agree with this, but I wanted to mention it in case you weren't aware, the chronological value of the 70 weeks. What's he speaking about? The week here represents 7 years. It's one day represents a year. And so a week is 7 days, which represents 7 years. Now this day-year equation is biblical, and I want to give three reasons why I believe it so. First, it's interesting that in the Law of Moses, the seventh year is called the Sabbath year in the recurring Sabbath pattern. So the term applied to the seventh day of the week, Sabbath, is applied to the seventh year in the Sabbath pattern. So there's that year-day equation that we can see. Also, in the Bible, there are other examples of a day equaling a year. I'll just give a few references. Genesis 29, 27 through 28. Jacob working for his bride. A day is a year in the work there. Numbers 14, 34, and Ezekiel 4, verse 6. We see this day equals year pattern. But also, it's interesting, in the context, right after the 70 weeks, which represents 490 years. In Daniel 10, verse 2, it says, "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. Now, if you have a King James Version or another version that has a footnote there or a column reference, if you look over that 4 weeks there, it actually says weeks of days. And what I think he's doing is shifting gears there. You see, in the 70 weeks, it's weeks of years. And so in Daniel 10, when he talks about what he wept in regards to, he says weeks of days. And so he's saying, forget the year equals day equation now. I'm talking about actual weeks of days. And so I think we see here an indicator that Daniel is shifting gears as he enters into chapter 10. Of course, Daniel wasn't divided into chapters at that time. So there's a little bit of the chronological value behind what we're going to be dealing with. But secondly, the starting point of the prophecy. And here I don't want to spend much time either, but I think we need to be just vaguely introduced to the concept. But in verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, what is this command? Some have thought that it would seem most plausibly to be the decree of Cyrus, which he gave them the legal right to rebuild Jerusalem. But that was in 538 B.C. And what we're looking for is a 490-year pattern up to the time of Christ. But if you'll notice, Daniel says the decree has to do with restoring and rebuilding Jerusalem. After Cyrus legally allowing the Jews to do this, Jerusalem still remained an unwalled village for a number of years. And the Hebrew word for restore here is shuv, which means to return, and the idea is that Jerusalem must be returned to its former grandeur. And so this didn't happen at Cyrus' decree. And so Jeremiah 33, verse 7, also says that Jerusalem will be restored as at the first. And so it doesn't have anything, I think, to do directly with Cyrus's decree. It's something else that occurs somewhat later in the mid-400s B.C. That will lead to the restoration and establishment of Jerusalem as at the first. Now, the first period is divided into three periods: 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. The first period of 7 weeks must mean something because it's set off from the others. Apparently, the 7 weeks there represents a 49-year time frame, and apparently that time frame has to do with the time from the determination of the Jews to actually restore Jerusalem to the completion of their rebuilding Jerusalem, where it's no longer an unwalled village, but actually a city. I think the first time frame has to do with that, although that's not crucial to the argument, either for dispensationalists or my argument or anyone else's. This is something that's a little bit vague in the passage we're not quite sure of. But the second period is 62 weeks, seems to go from the building of Jerusalem and definitely goes up to Messiah the Prince. And I think that it goes to the baptism of Messiah the Prince. Notice verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, 69 weeks. And I'm going to be pointing out in a few moments that there are indicators here that it's talking about Jesus' baptism. In other words, his formal public presentation to Israel in his messianic mission. You know, as a child, he wasn't presented as such as Messiah, although he was praised by those with the gift of prophecy at that time. But it's now at his baptism that he's formally engaged in his public ministry. And there will be indicators in a moment that it's talking about his baptism, but we'll have to reserve judgment on that for a few moments. And then the third period is the final week, which is the crucial point of controversy with dispensationalists, and I will consider that in some detail later. Okay, let's move on to a third major point here. I'm a preacher. I've got to have 3 points. The interpretation of Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Here are 6 infinitival phrases. This is the main point of the prophecy. The prophecy says there are 70 weeks to do these 6 things. This is where dispensationalism goes wrong. And I want to show how. Now in verse 25, he says, know therefore and understand. Verse 24 tells what the result of the 70 weeks will be. Verse 25 says, know and understand. I've just told you, now I'm going to explain it to you. Now, the evangelical consensus, excluding dispensationalists, is that these 6 infinitival phrases, these 6 purposes, are the terminus of the prophecy. This is what the prophecy is working towards. Dispensationalist Calver, and I want to just give you one quote. Well, actually, it'll be 2. Go down the page and see a few more than I thought I had. Give you one quote. Calver says that it is not to be found in any event near the earthly lifetime of our Lord. The fulfillment of this prophecy of the 70 weeks is not to be found in any event near the earthly ministry of our Lord. That separates him fundamentally from all other evangelical approaches to this passage. Rather, as Ryrie says, quote, God will once again turn his attention in a special way to his people, the Jews, and to his holy city, Jerusalem, as outlined in Daniel 9:24. Ryrie and the dispensationalists take the focus off the Messiah and put the focus on the Jews as a people. And that's a fundamental problem they have here. That they have a problem with the theocentric character of Revelation and of prophecy. And I want to show how this is so. Let us consider the aim of Daniel 9. There are 6 infinitives that are the purpose of the 70 weeks to be accomplished. The first is, the 70 weeks will see the finishing of the transgression. Daniel's prayer is a confession of Israel's sin. In Daniel 9, verses 4 through 6, they've rebelled against God and he's praying for forgiveness for the people. And he's being told here that there's a time of 70 weeks of years, which is 490 years, before they will finish the transgression. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon my people and upon my holy city to finish the transgression. The finishing of the transgression, it has to do with Israel completing its transgression against God. When do they do this? When they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon us and upon our children." That culminates the transgression of Israel. Not that it ends their rebellion against God, but that's the cumulative effect of the rebellion against God. They reject his son, Jesus Christ. And so it's at the 70-week period, it's in that time frame that they come to the fulfillment of their rebellion against him and they finish their transgression. Secondly, under this interpretation of Daniel, the 70 weeks is to make an end of sin. Now, the Hebrew, if you have a New American Standard Bible, you might notice a marginal reference that says to seal sin. The Hebrew concept here is to seal up sin. It's hatam in the Hebrew. Dr. J. Barton Payne, though a premillennialist, I appreciate his work on this passage very much. He shows that this means to preserve sins for punishment. The idea here is this. In the 70-week period, Israel's rebellion against God will come to its full fruition. They will complete their rebellion, their transgression against God. And because of that completion of their transgression against God, God will reserve their sin for punishment. He's not going to forget it. He will reserve their sin for punishment. And the final destruction of the temple, which occurred in AD 70 after the 70 weeks was completed, is because during the 70 weeks, at the end of the 70 weeks in the time of Christ's ministry, those sins were reserved for punishment. God says, "I'm going to put them aside and I'll take care of that later." You see, they come to their ultimate rebellion. God reserves that sin aside and gives them a generation to repent, and then, what? Here comes the destruction of the temple. Wop wasn't a very scholarly word, but see why I'm a country preacher. The idea is that within the 70 weeks, Israel comes to the fulfillment of their sin, and God says, "This sin will not be forgotten. I'm reserving it, and I will judge you for it, Israel." And then the apostles are sent out. Now, thirdly, also in the 70-week time frame, there's to be reconciliation for iniquity. The Hebrew word for reconciliation is here kafar, which means atonement. It speaks of Christ's death. Now, the dispensationalists really twist this passage to make it fit. They say that this speaks of the application of the kafar, of the atonement, to Israel in the future from our own time here in 1993. They say it has to do with the application of reconciliation and not the effecting of it at the cross. They see it as a subjective appropriation by Israel. In other words, eventually in the future, they'll come to a realization that they need it and they appropriate it for themselves, and not, as it is revealed here, as an objective accomplishment by Jesus Christ when he is here upon the earth. And so the dispensationalist awaits the second advent when Israel shall appropriate it. But the word kafar clearly means to accomplish atonement, to effect atonement. And so the 70 weeks looks to the Messiah coming to offer his life as an atonement. And it has nothing to do with offering his life as an atonement and waiting 2,000 or 3,000 years until it's appropriated by the Jews. That's not what is being discussed here. Fourthly, because of this atonement, he will bring in everlasting righteousness, as verse 24 says, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, Hebrews 10:14 says, "By one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified." Jesus Christ effected everlasting righteousness. This is accomplished in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. And it was accomplished, therefore, in the 70-week time frame. It's not delayed and put off into our future. Fifthly, when he says they are to seal the vision and prophecy, to seal up the vision and prophecy, this tells us that Christ fulfilled and confirmed prophecy in his life upon the earth. Luke 24:27. Jesus is with the disciples on Emmaus Road after the crucifixion. and they didn't realize it, but also after the resurrection. And he's with them. They don't know who he is yet. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the things in Scripture concerning himself. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." That is the sealing up of the vision and prophecy. Jesus came to seal prophecy, and that's what he did in his redemptive ministry in the first century. And then sixthly, it says, "And to anoint the most holy." This speaks of Christ's baptism. I realize it's not in chronological order, but I believe that this points to Christ's baptism because he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with water at that time as a public display of his messianic ministry. And the justifications for this are several. One is the Jubilee structure, which we've already mentioned, pointed to final redemption in Christ, not to the temple. The temple is a ceremonial feature. It is a symbolic feature that had God's presence in a special way, but it spoke of a coming greater thing, temple, the temple that is Jesus Christ. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He is the fulfillment of the temple. The anointing of the Most Holy is the anointing of Jesus Christ, not the reestablishment of the sacrificial system and the anointing of a new temple service. Also, secondly, Daniel's concern is messianic. He mentions the Messiah specifically in verses 25 and 26. His concern is not primarily with the temple, but with the Messiah. He's the one that brings in fulfillment of redemption, the Jubilee that is perfect, the 10 times 7 Jubilee. The Most Holy, thirdly, the Most Holy seems to refer to the Messiah. Luke 1:35, the angel is speaking and says, "That Holy One who is to be born." And you know he's talking about Jesus. The Holy after the 69th week means now the 70th week. Messiah shall be cut off. The Hebrew word kara speaks of violent death, and it speaks of the Messiah being crucified at the cross. The cut off is the result of Israel completing their transgression. They complete their transgression and say, "Away with him, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him, crucify him, and while you're at it, his blood be upon us and our children." Well, he was cut off, violently crucified. In verse 27, that was a negative look. In verse 27, there's a positive look. It says, "He shall confirm the covenant with many." By his being cut off and the negative implications upon Israel in that, and the horrible death that he died, in that negative episode of human history, we have the positive confirmation of the covenant with many for 1 week. But in the midst of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and to offering. I'm going to explain this. Stay with me. His confirming of the covenant is the effecting of reconciliation, which is in verse 24, the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, which we dealt with in 24. The confirming of the covenant refers to the prophesied covenant actions of verse 24. It speaks of the coming of the perfect covenantal jubilee. And this is the final result of Daniel's prayer, his covenant prayer. The covenant is the divine covenant. Notice verse 27. "He shall confirm the covenant." The Messiah came in the fullness of time, the New Testament teaches us. And I think a part of that idea of the fullness of time is that Daniel's prophecy has run its course. Now it's time. Time is full. The time is at hand. Repent, says Jesus. And it's interesting that on this analysis, we see the 70 weeks drawing to a close in Christ's ministry, and then all this discussion of the time is at hand, the fullness of time, and things of that sort. We see it all drawing together here in this temporal idea of the fullness of time. Jesus has come to confirm the covenant promise. Verse 27, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." Luke 1:72, praise of the coming of birth of the Messiah. He says, "He shall perform the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant." Hebrews 7:22, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Confirmed, surety, certainty, sure, better covenant. Romans 15:8, Christ became a servant to the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the Father. He is the one who is confirming the covenant, the divine covenant, the well-known covenant. Now, the word confirm here is higdir in Hebrew. Higdir is related, it's based on the same root as the name Gabriel. Perhaps you can hear some of the consonants there, higdir and Gabriel. You can see some of the consonantal relationship there, even if you don't know Hebrew. In verse 21, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I now come forth to bring thee skill and understanding. Now it's interesting, as he talks about the confirming of the covenant using this term Higdir, that this person named Gabriel, which is based on the concept of Higdir, comes. Gabriel means God is strong and strength and confirmation, all these ideas coalesce together. And Gabriel is also the one that announced Jesus' birth to Mary in Luke 1:19. And Gabriel's name is from, the noun form of it is Gabor, which means a strong one. And also this concept of this confirm or strong covenant is applied many times in Scripture to the covenant of God. It's fascinating to do a word study on this. And thus, the related word that relates to the name Gabriel, who announces the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ, and who announces this prophecy to Daniel, the analogous term is used to speak of the covenant, the firm covenant. The firm covenant brings in everlasting righteousness, verse 24. That's firm. A covenant that is that firm to bring in everlasting righteousness is a firm covenant. Now, but Daniel's prayer is particularly for Israel. In verse 3, Daniel 9:3, he says, And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned. And in verse 2, he's weeping over the desolations of Jerusalem. And he's talking about his people all the way through there. We have done this. Verse 11, Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law. Very clearly, he's praying as a Jew concerned for his people. And thus, the way the prophecy is related here is that the covenant is confirmed for 1 week with the many. In Old Testament prophecy, very frequently, the Jews are called the many. The Jews, the people of God, are the many. And the reference has to do with the many faithful in Israel. Of course, not all of Israel is faithful, so the many has to do with the Jews who are faithful. Many of them are saved. Now, the confirmation of the covenant to the many is in the middle of the 70th week. Look at verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Okay? He's confirming the covenant with many in the middle of the 70th week, that is, after the 62 and 7, after the 69. How long did Christ's ministry last? If you're familiar with biblical chronology, 3.5 years. What is the half of 1 7-year period? 3.5 years. He was cut off in the middle of the 70th week after a 3.5-year ministry. He was baptized, then 3.5 years later, he was crucified. And notice also the focus of Christ's ministry on Israel. Matthew 10:5 says, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see, he's confirming the covenant to the many faithful in Israel, and in the first 3.5 years, he constrains that primarily to the Jewish people, although there's the Gentile centurion and others that come into the picture. But his main focus is with Israel. 3.5 years after the crucifixion, in other words, the end of the 70th week, the apostles focus on Israel. Take the gospel to Jerusalem first, then Judea, and then he says, to the uttermost parts of the earth, or Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. Begin at Jerusalem. There's still some time for Jerusalem to hear the message. The event ending the 69th week, I think, is clear enough. It's the baptism of Jesus Christ. The event ending the 70th week is not so clear. Is it the stoning of Stephen? When Stephen's stoned, then we see the people who stoned him laying down their outer robes at the foot of Saul, who will eventually be the apostle to the Gentiles? Or is it at the conversion of Cornelius in Acts 10:45? After Cornelius, the Gentile, is converted, it says, Those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, and as many as came with Peter because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. The confirmed covenant with the many of Israel for the 7-year period, now it's starting to open up to the Gentiles. By the confirmation of the covenant, the Messiah brings an end to sacrifice and offering. Verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. He's causing sacrifice and oblation to cease. Hebrews 9:26 says, now at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Legally, judicially, the sacrificial system was disestablished at the cross. The contrast in Hebrews is between the recurring ceremonial sacrifices and the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. He's telling the Jews who have come into Christianity, who are defecting out of it through apostasy, men, turn to the true. Turn to the true sacrifice, the true God. Don't go back into the ceremonial system. It's about ready to vanish away, Hebrews 12 tells us, because we're receiving a kingdom that will last forever. And thus, in Matthew 27:51, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two. God was speaking and saying, when the Son of God died, that's the end of the sacrificial system. Now, it didn't disappear until a generation later, but judicially, it was defunct. Fifth, 3 points makes me a Presbyterian pastor. 5 points, I guess, makes me a Baptist pastor, because they keep you there for a long time. So I'm apostatizing myself. The destruction of Jerusalem. All seems to fit, except for one question remains. How are we to understand the latter parts of verse 26 and 27? Let me read 26 and 27. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. We know that Christ cites from Daniel chapter 9 in Matthew 24:15 when he looks forward to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. We know that the temple was destroyed in AD 70, 40 years after the death of Christ, which is at week number 69 and a half. How can we work in 40 years in the remaining time frame? Is there a gap? The dispensationalists say there is a gap between the 69th week, which they see as being affected at the triumphal entry, and the 70th week, which they see is way off in the future. You see, for the dispensationalists, the gap between weeks 69 and 70 is a gap that spans the entire era that we're living in from the time of the triumphal entry until the rapture. And that's a key to the understanding of this prophecy. But verse 26 says two events will occur after the 69th week. One is Messiah shall be cut off, and we know that that's his crucifixion. And the other is that the city and the sanctuary shall be destroyed. Verses 26 and 27 are somewhat parallel. The Messiah's being cut off in 26a is equivalent to the confirming of the covenant in 27a, which is in the middle of the 70th week. And we know the Messiah's death is within the 70-week time frame. It's in the middle of the week. It's the major event. Look forward to in the six infinitival phrases in Matthew and verse 24. But the destruction of the city and the sanctuary are consequences of the fulfillment of the 70 weeks. These are not necessarily within the 70-week period. They are an addendum to the truths of verse 24. Where in those six infinitival phrases do you see any reference to the destruction of the temple? There are no references to it. The destruction is anticipated when it says that he will seal up sin when the Jews finally come to their final completing of their transgression. He says, I will seal it and reserve it for future reference, which is AD 70. So within the 70 weeks, God reserves, therefore delays their punishment beyond the 70-week period. But he doesn't delay it forever. It'll be sometime after the 70th week. And this explains the indefinite phrase, till the end of war. It's a very indefinite thing there in the latter part of verse 26 when it says, till the end of war. The end is not within the 70-week time frame. The goal of the 70 weeks is not the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem, because that's not mentioned in verse 24. And in verse 24, we have the goals of the 70 weeks. And these all have to do with accomplishing redemption and setting aside Israel so that they'll be judged later. And so, Christians, there is no necessity for a gap here, because the temple, which has to be destroyed, is not a part of the 70 weeks. It happens after the 70 weeks as a consequence of the 70 weeks. Now, before I close, I want to consider my sixth point, which must make me Church of God, I guess. But the sixth point is dispensational distortion. Dispensationalists have two major errors in this passage. One is that there is a massive gap, and the second is that they bring in the Antichrist. An unwelcome guest in this passage. First, the dispensational gap theory. Besides what we've already argued, I want you to notice something. The 70 weeks time frame is a solid, unbreakable unit. This is important, and it's fundamentally destructive to the dispensational distortion of this passage. I'm going to give you two reasons. One, the 70 weeks forms one time period. Notice verse 24. It says 70 weeks. But in the Hebrew it says is determined. In your English versions, they have it made proper grammatical English. But in the Hebrew it says 70 weeks is determined or is decreed. And so the plural is considered a singular unit. The time frame is one continuous consecutive chronological series. The 62 follows the 7, and the 70 follows the 69. And then secondly, under this notion, the overriding concern of the prophecy, if nothing else, even the dispensationalist would say that this prophecy has something to do with measuring out time. Notice that again, 70 weeks are determined upon your people. The whole idea of the prophecy is to measure time. And yet they put a 2,000-year gap in it. So far, it could be another 1,000, which would make it a 3,000-year gap. And there, that explodes the whole idea of the prophecy to measure time. The whole framework is 490 years. The dispensationalist has already imposed the whole era from the time of Christ to the present, which is 2,000 years, which is four times longer than the whole prophecy considered altogether. What kind of measuring stick is it that you can insert a gap in it that's four times larger than the stick itself? And thus, the only prophecy in all of Scripture which dates the coming ministry of Christ is rendered null and void by dispensational distortion. And then a second distortion I want to mention, and with this we'll close, is that the dispensational covenant in verse 27 is a question that we must deal with. What does it mean, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week? Listen to John Walbert, dispensationalist. This refers to the coming world ruler at the beginning of the first of the last 7 years, who is able to gain control over 10 countries in the Middle East. He will make a covenant with Israel for a 7-year period. As Daniel 9:27 indicates, in the middle of the 7 years, he will break the covenant, stop the sacrifices being offered in the temple rebuilt in that period, and become their persecutor instead of their protector, fulfilling the promises of Israel's day of trouble. Now, when I read this passage, I don't see all that. But I want to show you why. Apparently, don't accept the plain, literal interpretation of Scripture here. Notice these 4 points. One is, it says he shall confirm the covenant. It does not say he shall make a covenant. It doesn't say he shall cut covenant, which is the Hebrew way of speaking of the making of a covenant. It says he shall confirm a covenant. You confirm something that's already effected. You firm it up. The confirmation of the covenant is the redemptive covenant of the Messiah. Romans 15:8 says that Christ became a servant to the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers. That's what he did in the first century. Hebrews 13:20-21. May that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant make you complete in every good work. The everlasting covenant, that's a firm covenant. The divine covenant terminology and imagery is all over Daniel chapter 9. When we're talking of this covenant, it has to do with the prayer of Daniel to the covenant God. It has no reference to the anti-God Messiah. Secondly, I will remind you that the term for confirmation is related to the term Gabriel. And Gabriel, in the context, is relating this to Daniel. And so the very lexical relationship between Gabriel's name, who's telling us this, and the confirmation of the covenant seems to be intentionally drawn. And Gabriel obviously would not be interested in confirming the Antichrist covenant. Thirdly, when you parallel verse 26, it indicates that the Messiah's death is related to the confirmation of the covenant. Verse 26 says, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Verse 27 says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. The cutting off is the confirming of the covenant. Not for himself, it's for the many. You see the Hebrew parallelism going on in that passage. Fourthly, the indefinite pronoun, he, in verse 27, cannot refer back to the prince that shall come. Look at verse 26 and 27. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come, here's the Antichrist, according to some, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. In verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant. The dispensationalist says that refers back to the prince. But the prince there is a subordinate noun. It's the people that is the subject. The people shall come. See, the people of the prince who shall come. And so the idea is this indefinite pronoun he is made to refer back to a subordinate noun, prince. It's the people that's the dominant noun in that destructive chaos that he mentions. And thus the he would seem more appropriate to refer back to the last dominant individual, who is the Messiah, in verse 26a. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. That's what the he who confirms the covenant refers back to. Not a subordinate noun, but a dominant noun. Not the Antichrist, in their view, but Christ in the passage. The Messiah is the leading figure in this prophecy. It's a very Christocentric prophecy. And the destruction even is related to his death. And it's because of his death. Daniel's 70 weeks find fulfillment in the events of Christ's life, and just 3.5 years past it, as the gospel is preached to the Jews before it turns to the Gentiles especially. Dispensationalism is absurd, and it distorts this passage. And if you want more details on this Daniel 9 passage than we're able to bring out in this brief message, you can check He Shall Have Dominion, the book in there on pages 310 through 24 deals with it. And I also have a paper with me. It's a $3 paper. If anybody wanted it, see me, and it'll give you some of these details for you. Thanks for listening.